Thank you, Christine and team, for leading us so well in our as we worship with our voices. And now I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. A lot of twos, hard to keep them straight. We're going to worship as we hear from God this morning. Acts 2, verse 22. So something about me, I tend to pick up new hobbies and dive in pretty deep and quickly. I have this tendency to get pretty extreme. And what you'll decide, if you're a hobby person like I am, you will get in and you will find, eventually, you will find the person who is like the founding father, the person who is doing what you were doing and made it cool. So if you are into cooking shows, if that was ever, I love that, but you got to go back to Emeril Lagasse at some point and bam, kick it up a notch. Like, you got to get there. It's not the same as it was, but that guy did a lot of hours in the kitchen for us all to watch. If you're like me and you like Batman cartoons, then if you think of all the voices of Batman, Kevin Conroy is Batman. If you have heard Batman in the past 30 years, you are thinking of Kevin Conroy's voice. There's no one better than him at it. If you get a little nerdy making your coffee at home, you know who James Hoffman is, and the rest of you don't care. And if you're a hunter, there's something about the name Will Primos and his tapes and his lessons that was part of your childhood if you grew up doing that. Now, what I'm trying to do, rather than just alienating you all with the weird things I'm into, is introduce you to my favorite founding father, my favorite first mover, my favorite influencer, and that is the Apostle Peter, as he introduces us to the origin of Christian preaching. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is setting the standard for what every faithful minister of God's word has tried to do since that day, proclaim Jesus Christ as the only way to God through forgiveness of sins in his name. Today we get the first Christian sermon, and we get a picture of us as believers, how we are equipped to follow the obey of Jesus, to witness to him, Judea in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So we're going to ask this question: what are the elements of faithful Christian witness? As we witness to Christ and who he is, what elements must we be sure to educate ourselves on and think through? So we're going to read the passage little by little as we go, but I want to commit our time to the Lord first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us all we need for the witness to your name. You've given us your power. You've given us opportunities. You go before us, behind us, and you are there at the end of all things. And I would ask you to open our hearts to hear from you, to increase our boldness as we speak of you, and Holy Spirit, move in us that we would see fruit born for Jesus' name. I ask this morning, if there's anyone in this room who needs to hear this message and make it their own, that you would work through my words, through your own word, to accomplish that this morning. Be with us as we learn and worship by submitting to you in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you're a note taker, I have five F's for you this morning. Five F's that are the elements of faithful Christian witness. And the first is the focus. Christian witness must have a focus. In verse 22, that's where we're picking up. We're in the middle of Peter's address on the day of Pentecost. So this last week we saw the Spirit fall, fill his disciples and apostles. The city is shaken by the sound of this wind, and everybody comes rushing. And as the apostles step out the front door, they are confronted with the first opportunity to obey what Jesus told them to do, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, because they find at their front door people from, what the verse says, all nations under heaven. And as they begin to speak and witness, they find they have the power, the ability to speak languages, or the people are hearing languages that they've never understood or spoken, in order that everybody there can understand the message of Christ. Remarkable testimony to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He equips his apostles immediately for the work he told them to do. So we looked at verses 1 to 21 of chapter 2, and in the first part, he is defending the Holy Spirit's actions. He said, we're not drunk. This is what God told us was going to happen in the prophet Joel. And once he deals with their presuppositions, he turns to the main body of his message here in verse 22. Jesus Christ is the living Messiah. And we notice that Peter is focused on a specific group of people. Verse 22 starts with this: men of Israel, hear these words. Men of Israel, that is his audience. The Old Testament law stipulated that men representing their households had to come to Jerusalem, specifically to Jerusalem, 3 times a year in order to obey the law of God for feasting, for fasting, and for sacrifice. They came at the Passover in the spring. They came for the Feast of Pentecost, or First Fruits, or Weeks, in the summer. And then the Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles, of Harvest, in the fall. So these men were in Jerusalem because they were seeking to obey what God commanded them to do. They were faithful and devout, they're described. And so Peter preaches to these men as Jewish men. He uses the Old Testament scriptures. He points to what happened at Passover because they would have been there. He points to that. They witnessed Christ's crucifixion and wrongful conviction. He speaks to their culture, their knowledge, where the gospel touches down in their context. This is not a script. This is a witness based, defined by care, by knowledge, and it's intentionally focused. If we're going to witness to what Christ has done for us, then part of that is taking time to understand who we are speaking to. Think of that person you would love to share the message of Jesus with, a family member, the coworker, a child, a spouse, just somebody on a street corner. Where does the gospel intersect with their deepest need and longing? What is the lie that person is believing, and how does the truth of Christ counter it? What is disappointing this person that they thought would bring them joy? We have to know how the gospel sets down a particular people. There is no one-size-fits-all gospel presentation. For example, in our culture, we don't live in a guilt, innocence, guilt, shame culture as much anymore. People are not taught their actions are to be evaluated in terms of right and wrong, regardless of what you believe in that. Our culture is one of personal satisfaction and happiness. That is our greatest treasure. So rather than starting with a point of guilt because of sin, sometimes we can start with this simple question: how's it going? Are you anxious? A question like, how much money do you think it would take to make you happy? Ways we can start exposing this thin crust that people build around their joy that will not stand the test of really any trial. In our gospel witness, we need to be students of the culture and the people around us, asking questions like, who is this person? Where are they from? What do they know? What do they love? What do they hate? Peter was speaking to devout Jews in a way that brought them to the point of acknowledging Jesus. This message would mean nothing to a Gentile. It was very specific in its focus. It's focused. But of course, and I hear the arguments boiling in some side of you, our message of the gospel does not change for every generation or every person. There are some things that are constant in our witness. And Peter doesn't admit this either, because our Christian witness must have the facts. There's facts. The message of Jesus of Nazareth, living, doing miracles, dying, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, is the story that does not change. As we share Christ, we have to be careful not to detract or distract from those core foundational principles, or we might find ourselves with an empty message. This is how Peter does it, 22 to 24 verses of 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. These are the facts of the Christian message: life, death, and resurrection. Jesus was a man who did remarkable miracles to prove who he was, that he was so much more than human. And he died at the hands of wicked men, but also it was part of God's grand plan of salvation to deal with the problem of sin. And then because of his sinfulness, God raised him from the dead to attest to his perfect, satisfying work. We can't avoid these things we share about Jesus. Jesus was not a good teacher, because good teachers don't claim to be God. He was a good teacher only if we believe the remarkable things about who he was. And if we miss who he was, we might miss the urgency of our situation before him. And there are two facts here. This is a bit of a bunny trail, but two things I want to zoom in on, because Peter gives two reasons that Christ was crucified. The first is, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Christ is ultimately God's plan to deal with the problem of sin. Before the foundations of the world were laid, God created a plan for all of humanity, for how things would go, and Christ crucified was that plan. It is the solution. It is the only way to God. And that's a blessed thing, because the most horrible calamity that has ever happened on this earth, the most heinous sin that has ever been accomplished, was worked for good. God is always working for good, even in the darkest places. But we can see that there's a second fact here on why Jesus was crucified. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Wait a minute. If we're responsible, if he's laying the guilt for the crucifixion of Jesus at the feet of these people, I thought it was God's plan. How can it be God's plan that Christ would be crucified and yet I am responsible? How can that be? Is that fair? Well, that is how the Bible presents the crucifixion of Christ. The death of Christ was the plan before the foundations of the world, and the people who crucified him, and by extension, you and I, supplying the sin for that sacrifice, are guilty of that death, of that murder, as enemies and rebels of God. God is sovereign. We are responsible. That's as clear as God makes it for us. And if your brain can't comprehend that, it is because you are not God. And if you would accuse God of being unjust because of that fact, then the God you worship is too small. God is the God who raised up Pharaoh in order that he would enslave his people so he could prove his superiority to Pharaoh and his small g gods for all to see. Our God is the God of calamity and salvation, of famine and harvest, judgment and forgiveness. And God planned the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and we are responsible for it. Those are the facts. Life, death, resurrection, and everything that entails in Scripture regarding those things. Our faith, our witness, is in agreement to certain terms. If you're going to follow a Christian, then Christine already read it. She must have read my notes. I delivered unto you as of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15 says, what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Life, death, and burial and resurrection. We'll add ascension to that list shortly, but Peter hasn't got there yet. These are the facts. We must present the reality, the claims of Christ and what he did. But the facts are not just for a moment. We're not offering something in this moment to just apply and put a band-aid over somebody's situation. The gospel message is also set within this grand framework of God's plan and the culmination of all things. So in our Christian witness, we also present the fulfillment. The fulfillment. Christian witnessing appeals to the overarching narrative of all of history, of why we exist. And Christ is that plan that satisfies our deepest longings and our deepest needs. So if you think about how Peter is doing this, he knows his audience is Old Testament law-abiding Jews. And his goal in this message is clearly to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And so, he speaks into what they would have known, what they would have expected. He speaks their language to show them that Christ fulfills the expectations of their identity as Hebrew people. So he goes to King David, he goes to the Psalms, he goes to the Old Testament prophecy. 25 to 31, he goes to Psalm 16, 8 to 11. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So he quotes Psalm 16, 8 to 11. Then he gives his commentary, his explanation. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter's point is this psalm that David wrote cannot be about David because David's tomb is not empty. It's a tourist attraction. They could go there right now and look. David saw decay and corruption. But David knew that God had promised him in 2 Samuel 7 a son who would sit on his throne forever. And if someone is going to rule forever, that means the problem of death has to be dealt with. And being carried along by the Spirit, he writes Psalm 16, pointing towards a fulfillment that we would fully know in Christ Jesus. We go back to this psalm. It was Christ who perfectly saw his Father before him at all times, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, who knew what he would suffer and yet willingly gave his life, who said he would rise 3 days later, who knew that the joy and presence and obedience of God was worth all that this world could throw at him. Peter's point is that Christ's resurrection means he lines up with all of the understanding of who the Messiah would be. Jesus meets the criteria. He can rule forever because he is no longer dead. It was the fulfillment of the entire story of the Israelite people. But of course, if I came to you and said someone was risen from the dead, what would your first question to me be? Your first demand? Show me. Where is he then? Show me the man. Well, Peter is going to have to prove that Christ's ascension into heaven is also part of the explanation of why Christ is the Messiah. 32 to 35. This Jesus, God raised up. And of all of that, we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, Peter proves from the scriptures that the Messiah was not only supposed to defeat death, but go to heaven, to be at the right hand of God. And he uses Psalm 110:1 to do that. That 110:1 is actually the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Jesus uses this verse to stump the Pharisees on the Messiah's identity. This verse clearly shows that God, Yahweh, the Lord, L-O-R-D, said to my Lord, somebody who David is calling Lord, someone above King David. This is the Messiah, the true king. This is Jesus. Peter meets these faithful Jews right in their worldview and reveals to them God's ancient grand plan and that is fulfilled in Christ. So how do we preach a fulfillment in our own context? Well, our world is full of this newer is better, what C.S. Lewis called, 70 years ago, chronological snobbery. More than that, like 100 years ago. Chronological snobbery, that newer is always better. And you know what? We need a healthy dose of God's old, old story. Jesus is so much more than a solution to your trials or that person you want to share with than their problems right now. He is not just a Band-Aid. He is the satisfaction of every longing of your heart. In Christ Jesus, you get to share true meaning, that you were created in the image of a loving, eternal God to display his goodness and his glory forever. In Christ, you get to share true love, a heavenly Father who knows you completely and loves you completely and sent his own Son as the propitiation and sacrifice for your sins. In Christ, you get to share true hope, that there is coming a day when all that is broken, all that is weak, all that is misshapen will be wiped away, and all that is good, true, and beautiful will finally be put on display without stain and without veil for all to see. Christ is the true and better Adam who comes to bring the peace of God in Eden to us once again. Our world is not looking for a Jewish Messiah, but they are looking for meaning, for purpose, for hope. Give them that in Christ. Don't make Jesus small. The one who can heal you for a season, help you raise your kids, make your marriage better, make your job better, give you the things you need to pay the bills. Jesus may do all of that for you, but it is because he is the source and destination of all that is good, true, and beautiful. As we turn our eyes on him, all those things that nag us and drag us down find their place properly under his lordship and his providence. Proclaim Christ not just as a solution to a problem, but as the ultimate satisfaction. Witnessing to Christ is about proclaiming him as the fulfillment of all things. That's why we worship here, to remind each other that. We sing songs that we know in our hearts. We never raise that standard of all hail the King of Heaven. We don't do that every minute of every day, but we get together to worship an ideal, to remember a day, to hope for a time when we will be set apart to do just that, to worship God perfectly. Christ is all in all. That is the promise. We witness to Christ as the fulfillment of our heart's deepest longings. And I do want to take a minute here to look at, as we step back and look at Peter's message, we talked about this last week. It's remarkable. In chapter 3, the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to be just blown away at these fishermen who are outdoing them when it comes to Old Testament scholarship. Where is he getting this from? It is true, last week, the Spirit carries these people along and provides the words. But it's also repeating what Jesus taught Peter. In Acts 1:3, it says that Jesus spent 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. He's doing that Emmaus Road work, showing them how everything in Moses, the law, and the prophets points to him. So Peter's sermon, our witness, is a combination of our mind and the Spirit's power, of listening carefully to Jesus' words and teaching, and depending on the Spirit to apply it and give us the words and clarity we need. Peter is not disconnected from this moment, just a vessel for the Spirit speaking. No, he has taken what Christ put in him and is giving that to others. Our witness is what we put into our minds as well. You cannot fill yourself on the world and expect to open your mouth and have the Spirit of God pour out. We are vessels that hold what we consume. And if we are not consuming God's word, singing his praises, putting aside what is worldly and putting on what is godly, we will not find the Spirit has deep soil from which to grow good fruit. The command is to abide with God so that the fruit grows from deep, rich soil. So Peter has built his case to the point where those listening are without excuse. Okay, they can see who Jesus was. They saw him. They know who he claimed to be. And now, with this message from his apostles, it seems like he's validated in his claims. He is the Messiah. They know the cross. They know the empty tomb. Focus, facts, fulfillment. So what's the main point? And Peter gets to it, and our Christian witness must get there as well. True Christian witness must also have the finale, is what I'll call it. Verse 36, the climax of this sermon, the therefore. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is Lord and Christ, King and Savior, Master Redeemer, Snake Head Crusher, and Heel Bitten Defender. As Thomas says, our Lord and our God. This is the point. This is what Peter wants. This is the spear he's holding and pressing into the hearts of his hearers. The main point is always Jesus Christ is King and Savior. There is salvation as no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. But Jesus' identity, look at that verse, is only part of the finale. There's also a scathing indictment in this finale. This Jesus, who is Lord and Christ, you crucified. Peter lays the guilt, again, of Jesus' death on each one of his hearers. And this, again, this is how the Bible presents this, that Christ died for us. Christ's death was not for his own sake. It was for us. It was for his people. known and loved before the foundations of the world. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, read this, see your place in it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ's identity as Messiah is always intimately linked to our complicity in the crime of his death. We are sinners, doomed to judgment before a holy God, with no hope and without God in the world. We are responsible for the murder of God's anointed Son. His holy blood drips from our fingers and pools at our feet as a scathing scarlet letter to all who look on. What are we to do? And this is the uncomfortable but important element of our witness. People must be confronted, yes, with the glories of Christ and who he is, but also with their guilt for rejecting him. Sin is the problem Jesus came to address. There is no salvation without realizing a desperate need to be saved. Christ as Lord and Messiah and our guilt before him is the finale of our gospel witness. But the sermon isn't over. The mic is dropped. But Christian witness is not just proclamation. It is an invitation. It demands a response. And without that call to action, we're just newscasters. Because our Christian witness must also lead people to the fruit. The fruit. How does the crowd respond to this clear presentation of the identity of Christ and the accusation that they are guilty before a holy God for it? Verse 37 of chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Hallelujah. This message has not just fallen merely on their ears, but has gone into their hearts. They are cut to the heart, it says. Perhaps some of you are feeling that now. You know that you don't enjoy and worship Christ the way I'm describing. You feel the spear of your guilt for sin pressing on your stone heart, and it's beginning to draw blood. Don't run away from that. It is uncomfortable. It will mean your death, but it also will mean eternal life. That is the work God does. That is what the Holy Spirit did when Peter spoke. It is the same work he wants to do this morning. Don't run away from God's draw. It is painful, but it is good. Because the crowd see their guilt. They see their helplessness, and they want to know what they can do. They know from the Bible that Jesus is the Messiah. They know they've crucified him. They're doomed. But they've been reading their Bibles, and they know that Yahweh always holds out his hands to even stubborn and disobedient people. We looked at a slew of grumbling in Exodus this morning in our first service, and yet God continued to show up and said, come to me. There has to be a way to find that steadfast love, that mercy, that grace. And Peter does not withhold that, and I will not withhold it from you this morning. Verses 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. These words are for each one of you this morning. The doors of grace are thrown open wide. No lamb to bring, no gift to give, no place to go except repent and be baptized. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your lies, your lust, your jealousy, your greed, from all the things that fall short of God's glorious standard. But not just the things you do. It's a turning from yourself. Stop being your own master. Your own satisfaction, building your own kingdom, and instead come to the God who has prepared something for you greater than tongue or pen can ever tell. Turn from those things that have only brought you loss and hurt, and turn to the one who is perfect peace and righteousness. Repent, turn, change course, turn your eyes upon Jesus, the Holy One. Be baptized. Identify with Christ. He died for sinners. Die to yourself in baptism as Christ died on the cross. Be laid under the water as Christ was laid under the earth. Be raised out of the water as Christ was raised from the tomb and seated in glory to a new life that could please and honor God. Repent, be baptized. And what will come? What is promised to those who do it? First, the forgiveness of your sins. Incredible. No debt on your account. No more red on the ledger. The power and curse of sin is broken. You are put at peace with God. The curse of sin broken once for all in Jesus Christ. Forgiven. Truly forgiven. Not simply hidden, but put away and washed clean. And the final fruit, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. The very power and person of God indwelling every Christian, shaping your affections, empowering your actions, and sealing you for that great day of glory that is promised to those who believe. Repent, be baptized, be forgiven, receive the Holy Spirit. That is the way to life and joy. It was the call to the crowds gathered, and it is the call to each one today. Let's finish our passage reading the last two verses. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 eternal souls created in the image of God, known and loved before the foundations of the earth, are plucked from the fires of hell and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Death being thrown down. Do you know when they built the golden calf in the book of Exodus? 3,000 men died on that day by the sword of the Levites. And today, when the true Lamb of God is revealed, 3,000 souls are plucked out of hell. A complete reversal of the idolatry, of the fallenness of what Israel had faced, into a new people, a new church, a new family, redeemed by the blood of Christ in spirit and in truth. The first Christian sermon. And as we read this, we might think, wow, what an opportunity Peter took. I couldn't do that. Maybe you couldn't stand in front of 3,000 people and preach for hours on end in languages you don't know. But the same Spirit that was sent to Peter lives in you. And it shapes our own witness as we look at the focus, knowing our loved ones, knowing our culture, knowing where the gospel touches down in people's lives. We know the facts of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, his ascension that builds the historical and saving foundation of our faith. That fulfillment, that Christ is not just for you now, he is for all eternity, past, present, and future, the Alpha and the Omega. And that finale, that Christ is glorious, we are guilty, and yet there is a bridge between that chasm that we cannot build for ourselves, is only from Christ. And as we share those truths, we expect, we demand, we pray for the fruit that people would respond and believe and be forgiven. When we follow God's way of sharing the story of Christ, he gives the fruit if we are faithful to sow that seed well. So I want to end this passage in the same way Peter ends his sermon. And that's just urging and pleading with you to be saved in Jesus' name. To anyone here who claims the name of Christ, you are a Christian and you have not been baptized, Peter's word for you is repent and be baptized. If you are claiming that glorious gift of salvation, if you not publicly testified to that, you are living in rebellion to God's commands. We invite you to come up, share your faith, share your witness, your testimony with us. We will affirm your faith, and we will get you baptized soon in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've wandered from God. Like one of these Israelites in the day of Pentecost, you know the feast, you attend the services, you sing the songs, you know the moves, but you know your heart has not been touched by the mercy and grace of God. Your love for him has grown cold, and either sin or sloth has pushed out what was once burning brightly in you. Come forward. Confess your sins, known and be known. He promises that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and heal us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Today is the day to start burning white hot for Christ instead of being a tepid glass of water that God may spew from his mouth. I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to sing a final song. If you guys could come up now. As we sing this final song, we're going to have some of our leaders, our elders at the front, just standing in the front row. I'll ask guys if you just come and do that. If you need to pray, if you need someone to pray with, if you need to confess, if you need to be made right with God, I invite you to just go during the song. Don't let that coal die. Don't let that urgency fall till Monday. Do it today. If you'd like to wait till the after service, you can. But with many words and witness, I want to urge anyone who has not trusted in Jesus to be saved from this crooked generation. Jesus Christ is still Lord and Savior. And that invitation that was given on the day of Pentecost rings true today. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved and will be saved forever. The blood still flows from Calvary's mountain, and your sins may be as scarlet, but the blood of Christ washes white as snow. And that promise is for you, it is for your children and your children's children. All who God will call to himself can be made new, can be made whole. Today is the day of salvation. If you walk out that door, that is another scar on your heart that the devil will use to keep you from the kingdom of God. But all who God calls to himself, draws to himself the promises, will be saved. Do that this morning. For those of us who are cold, who are wandering, for those of us who do not know Christ, please come and seek the favor and grace of God.